You must feel free if you'd like to put extra items of clothing on, if that's an option to you. I've left my coat over there if anybody wants it. I think I'm just going to keep myself going through nervous energy or excess breakfast or something, so I'm fine. If anyone needs that, that's fine. And we're going to look at this passage, page 871, and there's a handout in the middle of your service sheet with a few headings if you'd like to see where we're going. Why don't I pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the freedom we have to open Scripture and look at it together. Well, we know in many parts of the world that freedom is not to be taken for granted. And so we thank you for it, and we pray that you'd give us freedom not only to be here and to read, but to think and to engage with our minds in terms of what is being said in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what is the difference between good news and a sales pitch? They feel quite different, don't they? Sometimes the lines can be a bit blurred, but often they feel very different. I was on a flight just over a week ago, and like most flights, there were many more announcements than I felt were necessary, particularly when I was trying to get some sleep. And some of those announcements were of the form of good news, and some of them were blatant sales pitches, as is very often the case. And the receiving of them was very different. So when at one point we were told we'd been given an earlier landing slot at Gatwick and we'd be arriving half an hour early, there was a moment of excitement through the plane. Everyone smiled at each other and nodded. I think one person started clapping and then stopped because they realised nobody else was. That was quite, it wasn't me. It was a nice little moment. But there was another point later on where the duty-free sales pitch began. And buy your perfumes, your alcohol, and other boutique items listed in the in-flight magazine. And as usual, everyone rolled their eyes and smirked and thought, what do you take me for, a fool? These genuine discounts you're talking about, don't be silly. Now, it wasn't just the receiving of the good news and the sales pitch that was different. It was the giving of it. The sales pitch was given by an embarrassed-sounding steward in a sort of sing-song voice using a set script. Ladies and gentlemen, we are delighted to offer a delectable range of duty, and so on and so on, sounding much more embarrassed than that. She sounded awkward, we felt awkward, and everyone was glad when the intrusion was over. But the good news about the early landing, well, that was a special job, and the captain got to deliver that. Put on his best flight captain kind of voice. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the captain speaking. I have very pleasing news for one and all. I've been in touch with the air traffic control at Gatwick and so on and so on. Thank you very much. And they were sort of very happy. He enjoyed it. We enjoyed it. Nobody felt intruded upon. It was great. So here's the question. Good news or sales pitch, into which of those categories does the presentation of Christianity fit? When you think of Christian preachers or evangelists, to use the technical term that many people sort of shiver at, or even just an ordinary Christian trying to tell somebody else what they believe, do you instinctively think good news or sales pitch? If you're thinking sales pitch, can I confess something? So am I. More often than not, that is the experience of it. The impression you get from street preachers, TV evangelists, zealous, well-meaning believers trying to persuade other people. It often feels like an awkward, intrusive attempt at marketing, more than a genuine conversation. And I reckon as a generation, as a society, we're more resistant to marketing than many other societies and generations. We're more exposed to it and we're more fed up with it. This is the age of endless advertising. If you stand outside Balham Tube Station trying to hand out flyers, as we did for our Christmas events, commuters will generally push past you without stopping because they've been bombarded all day by people trying to sell them things and give them things. I had a very different experience 2 weeks ago. I was in Gambia in West Africa. We had a couple of flyers to give out, and people would not only take one, they'd call their friends over and say, well, this is really interesting. Look, there's a flyer to read. And they would make sure that their friends could have one too, and they might get you to read it to them and explain bits of it to them they didn't understand. It was incredible to see a culture so different in its experience of that. That is not our culture anymore. One of the things I enjoy about working with Colin is how often he gets calls from those fake accident insurance salesmen, and how he loves to string them along for as long as he possibly can until the other person gets too embarrassed and hangs up. I do enjoy that. If you're not a Christian, I think that today's pushy sales culture makes it quite hard for you to give the Christian faith the attention it deserves. If you're not a Christian, all of us actually, we have a built-up immunity to sales pitches. You've seen the Christian faith marketed in lots of ways, manipulative ways sometimes, underhand ways sometimes. It's easy to assume that Christianity is just another product that people don't want or need until they're conned into thinking that they need it. And if you are a Christian, I think that makes it hard sometimes to say something about what we believe. We live in the same society, we breathe the same cultural air as everyone else. We know how instinctively distrustful people are of persuasion. As the announcements have made clear this week and next week, many of us are trying to host these little food for thought meals, aiming to have a genuine, relaxed, guards down, open conversation about the claims of the Christian faith, together with people who do and who don't currently believe it. Now, I know some of us are looking forward to that, but many of us will be feeling a sense of awkwardness as well. We feel more like that air steward about to advertise duty-free than we feel like the captain about to give the great news that everybody is looking forward to. So which is it? To which category should Christianity belong? We thought this little Bible passage would be a useful start to this week of presenting the Christian faith to others. Because here is one of the very first ambassadors of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul, back in the first century, describing how he talks to people about Jesus. And I want to take us through the passage in three little sections, looking at two verses at a time. The points are on your sheet. First point from the passage: set forth the truth plainly. So here's verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Wouldn't you love it if the world's advertisers all decided to get together, hold a big global conference where they repented of their spin and said, from now on, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We will no longer use deception and distortion, but instead we will set forth the truth plainly. Which other professions would you like to hold conferences like that? Journalists? Politicians? Keep going. We live in an age of spin and fake news and alternative facts. And so did the Apostle Paul, actually. When you dig into the sort of cultural circumstances of the first century in the world influenced by ancient Greece, it was full of traveling philosophers who would turn up in a town and give talks, and they would impress people with their amazing speeches. And what they said didn't matter so much as how they said it. Style more important than substance. Impressiveness more important than integrity. So these traveling speakers, they would be paid for entertaining crowds with their rhetoric. But Paul is conscious of something that stops him doing that. So verse 1, look at his motivation there. It says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He's been talking in the previous couple of chapters about the ministry of telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to note the word gospel, because it appears in several times in this passage, verse 3, verse 4. He's talked about the word gospel in previous chapters. Gospel is a very important word used throughout the Bible to describe the Christian faith. Do you know what it means? It simply means good news. I don't know if you're used to using the word gospel to describe a style of music. or a way of trying to emphasize that something is true. I swear it's the gospel truth. If you're thinking of other definitions of the word gospel, this is what it really means in the original language. The gospel just simply means the good news. In essence, it's the events in the Bible of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Those events are the heart of the good news. In the original language, the word is evangel. So next time you hear the word evangelism, don't necessarily think dodgy religious salesperson. Think good news announcement. I know there are plenty of dodgy religious salespersons out there. But if it's done biblically, if it's done the way Paul is speaking of here, evangelism will be the announcement of good news. And Paul is very conscious of his responsibility to do that with integrity. He says, through God's mercy we have this ministry. He's responsible to God for this. The Christian faith didn't begin like a little sort of startup company with an idea for something that they could make people pay for, that needed marketing to the world. The Christian faith began with news that needed to be broadcast faithfully because God had commissioned it. I don't know if you've ever been given a very important message to pass on where the details matter, and if you get everything wrong, it'll be messed up. We happened to be in the Maritime Museum yesterday with the children over in Greenwich. There's a fascinating video about one of the naval skirmishes in World War I. And one of the tragic things that came through time and time again is how important it was for communication to be done accurately. And there were lots of instances, tragic instances, where intelligence was not passed on accurately enough or not taken seriously enough. And that resulted in bad maneuvers or loss of life. There's a time for enjoying fiction and storytelling, but when it's vital news that affects people's lives, that is not the time. Can I say, as strongly as I can, given the importance of the subject matter of the gospel, and given the commission by God himself, how dare Christians ever twist the truth? How dare they ever think that using secret and shameful ways of persuasion could honour God? How dare they? How dare Christians use deception and distortion in the world around us? The fact that those things have happened and do happen is a shocking betrayal of the God of the Bible. And I want to say, if you've been personally on the receiving end of dishonest, manipulative presentations from Christians or so-called Christians, let me say, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Sometimes God has been represented very poorly by his people. C.C. Beers, entrusted with God's message like Paul was, don't even think about twisting his words. Don't even think about adjusting what he says. It is by God's mercy that we have this ministry. How dare we say something that he hasn't said or give false impressions of him? Interesting that Paul in verse 1 says, we do not lose heart. When is it that salespeople and advertisers twist the truth? It's when they don't actually have confidence in their product. They lose heart in the ability of their product to win people over by itself, and they resort to the underhand tactics. Same with news reporters. When do they twist and embellish the truth? Well, when they think the real news won't be interesting enough, or won't earn them enough money, won't be what their readers want to hear. So they lose heart and give fake news instead. Christians, our job is to set forth the truth plainly, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We should think, as Paul did, I'm accountable for this in two directions. One, to God, who knows the truth, who knows my heart, and accountable to people. Paul says he appeals in verse 2, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not appealing to greed or to ego or to fear. We're appealing to conscience. We have what we need. Paul had what he needed in the Word of God, the Bible, and our job is to convey it without spin, accurately. By the way, it's why we have these dull things called sermons each week. We want to set forth the word of God plainly. Usually in order, passage by passage, section by section. Somebody stands up and reads the passage, and then someone else gets up and attempts to teach it and explain it and apply it. Because that way we're accountable to God. We're trying to stick to what he says without embellishment. We're trying to be accountable to the consciences of people listening. So hopefully, as I'm talking, you've got a passage in front of you and you can check what I'm saying. On the face of it, many people in the world would say, well, how dull. Very plain, using Paul's word. Aren't there lots of exciting communications techniques that we could use? Let's learn from the marketers. We could use a lot more multimedia, a lot more slick and entertaining presentation techniques. There are people in church, as we discovered with Alistair, who have the relevant design and skill, no matter how Mark responds to it, to give much more styled communications. No, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. There can be brilliant ways of helpfully conveying truth. But if we start being driven by style rather than substance, or impressiveness rather than integrity, we're going to be moving away from what God calls us to do. Set forth the truth plainly. Do that if you have a food for thought meal. Do it in conversation. Be accountable to God and to the consciences of people as they listen. Don't embellish, don't distort the word of God. Now, question. If Christianity is simple good news to be proclaimed without embellishment, why doesn't everyone just receive it happily? When the captain said we're landing half an hour early and there was a little mini cheer, people didn't say, yeah, yeah, fake news, typical spin doctor pilot. They said, great. Why isn't there the same joyful reception to the good news of the Bible? Sometimes there is. Often there is. But quite often not. What's the problem? Now, this is where we get to the second point, which I've summarized. Be prepared to encounter blindness. This is verses 3 and 4. Let me read that. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I don't know what you make of that. Before I read those verses, if I'd asked you, why do lots of people reject the Christian faith? What sort of things would you have said? People have investigated it carefully but are not finally convinced. People have historical or scientific or literary reasons to reject the claims of the Bible. Or they find contradictions in the Bible. Or their experience of life, of suffering, shows them that God is not there. Those are the kinds of things that we talk about, the reasons that are given. And of course, amongst them, there are genuine questions, genuine objections to work through, important issues to deal with amongst those that I've mentioned. Now, I don't know if you're shocked by these verses, but they say that the real reason is something different. Those objections can be a sort of mask to cover up the real underlying problem. Now, look, I wouldn't dare say this if the Bible wasn't saying it. But as I said, we're trying to teach the Bible plainly. So I'm going to try and explain what it says in these verses. Here's what Paul says is the real problem with rejecting Christianity. There's something going on at a deeper level, a kind of blindness, which he talks about in verse 3. Pictures it in verse 3 as a veil or a curtain. You can't see something the other side of a curtain. We used to have detachable sun blinds on the back windows of our car to protect the kids from too much sun when they were very, very little. It would cause all sorts of frustrations, though, because they were only semi-see-through, and we'd point out exciting things. Look at that rainbow! There's a cloud shaped like a dinosaur! There's a cow or a sheep, the kind of thing that London kids are overly excited about. And the kids would be in the back going, I can't see because of these sun blinds. Well, what is going on here? Is this the dodgy Christian salesman getting desperate and telling his customers that they're too stupid to know what's good for them? Is that what's going on here? Or is this the Christian salesman trying to reassure himself that there's nothing wrong with his sales pitch, it's just that nobody's willing to listen? Look how Paul explains it in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's saying something extraordinary here. He's saying that on the one hand, God has come to make himself known in Christ. Christ is the image of God. In other words, look at Jesus and you'll see a God who has entered the universe, the creator stepping into creation, entering space and time to make himself known. In the gospel, Paul is saying this good news, Jesus, God, is on display for everyone to see. But here's the sort of unsettling / controversial bit. People can't see it because they're blinded by another God, he says in verse 4. God with a small g. If you can't see that Jesus is the real God, you're being blinded by another God. That's what it seems to be saying. Meaning what? Well, this other God with a small g is called the God of this age in verse 4. And I'll be honest, there are a couple of possibilities as to what Paul means by that. He could be saying that the age in which we live has become a god, become an idol for us. We blind ourselves to the God of eternity because we're so in love with the here and now. The things of this world, this life, we love the things of it. We love possessions, we love people, we love money, we love power, we love career, we love education, we love success, we love travel, we love knowledge, pleasure, entertainment. We love the things of this age. None of those things are bad things. They're all good things. But none of them deserves to be treated like a god. When we make good things into god things, they start to control us. If I make money my God, then I'll start to be controlled by greed. If I make sex my God, I'll start to be controlled by lust. If I make education my God, I start to be controlled by, I don't know, a desire to feel intellectually superior or fulfilled compared to others. And when these gods or idols control us, we become blind to other things. Love of money will blind us to love of family or friends. Love of pleasure will blind us to the love of responsibility or achievement. Ultimately, if we're consumed by love of the good things God has given us, we'll be blind to God himself, the giver of the gifts. God won't feature. He'll seem irrelevant or unimportant. And, well, if he demands to be our one true God, displacing those other gods that we're clinging on to, we'll find him irritating and unacceptable. And we'll blind ourselves to the good news that Christians try to share. That's one thing that the God of this age could mean. And the Bible certainly teaches that we idolize the things of this world and give them the affection and the worship that only the true, one true God should have. The other thing it could mean is even more sinister. The God of this age could refer to the devil or Satan. Now, you might immediately think, come off it. And of course, the anti-supernatural worldview of our society trains us to write off any idea of evil spiritual forces without further thought. Can I urge you to not make that leap too quickly? That great 90s film, The Usual Suspects, said, the greatest trick the devil ever played was to convince us that he doesn't exist. If you happen to want to think through things related to the devil or Satan a bit more, there's a talk on our website that I gave last year. You can probably search for devil or Satan and hopefully it'll come up if you want to think through that anymore. But no, on our website rather than elsewhere. Just to be clear. The one thing, though, that the Bible says the devil has been saying all along since the beginning of human history is this. Don't listen to God. Since the very beginning of the Bible, Bible says the devil has been whispering in our ears, don't listen to God. Go your own way. Don't go God's way. The devil is called the tempter, the one who whispers in our ears. And if you think about the slogans of our age, go your own way. No one's the boss of you. Your life's your own. Don't belong to anyone else. Follow your heart. Follow your choices, not anyone else's. They sound really positive. They sound very affirming. And positive, and there are some freeing, liberating aspects to those slogans, of course. But do you see the danger in them? We're being conditioned to reject every authority outside ourselves. We're being trained, even brainwashed, you could say, into thinking that being dependent on someone outside ourselves, or admitting need from someone outside ourselves, or being accountable to someone outside ourselves is wrong, it's evil. It's a defeat. It diminishes our humanity. What if those cultural slogans are just our culture's way of echoing the whispers of Satan? Whispering to us, don't listen to God. Don't take him seriously. You're fine without him. Be your own boss. Don't let any so-called God take away from that. If that's how you think, and that is how society trains all of us to think, it's how I think, because that's what schools and so on did to me, we'll be blinded to the gospel. We won't hear it as good news. We'll hear it as a threat, as a form of oppression to be resisted, a form of slavery to be liberated from. That is how many people think of religion, isn't it? How many people think of Christianity in particular. People think it's a constraint on our personal freedom or our cultural freedom. We're better off without it. If that is your instinct, can I urge you to question that approach? Question that instinct. To spend time trying to understand why the Bible presents Jesus as good news. We get hints in verse 4 of why. Jesus is the image of God, showing up in history so that we can know him properly. In person, hearing God speaking in human language. More than that, we could add in the good news of the gospel is about Jesus then dying for us. That is what the rest of the Bible proclaims to us, dying in our place. This is not a God who oppresses and enslaves. This is a God who suffers for our liberation. Do you understand that? Have you figured out how that works? How Jesus' death is connected to forgiveness from sin and so on. Have you spent time trying to make sense of that? If you don't yet see that Jesus Christ is good news, more specifically that his death and resurrection is good news, can I suggest there is more there for you to discover? Or if you've heard it and not received it because of a kind of blindness, you understand the God of this age, can I urge you to think again, look into it again? If you're a Christian wanting to share the gospel, expect this. Don't be surprised. People won't simply be won over by good argument or careful thinking. Even if someone's explanation of the gospel could be perfect in every way, some people would still walk away. Now, what hope is there? Should we, therefore, resort to underhand sales tactics after all, given this difficulty? No. Here's the final point. Verses 5 and 6, know that God enlightens hearts. Let me pick it up from verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We could spend ages on verse 5. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Christianity is not about Christians so much as about Jesus. Christians have made many, many blunders throughout history and given terribly distorted versions of the gospel through what they've said and what they've done. But even the best Christian in the world, the most wise, loving, truthful, humble, educated Christian, which obviously CCB is packed full of, the message is not about us, even if that were the case. It's about Jesus. And when we talk about Jesus, how can somebody be persuaded who is set against him, set against the idea of giving control of their life over to anyone, including God. Well, verse 6 tells us that God, who created the universe, can do another act of creation in our hearts. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. Many years ago, 13.7 billion years ago, physicists tell us, God brought light into existence. I was a physics student. I know Andy's a scientist, probably several others in the room, therefore. As a physicist, this is how I understand that photons came into existence. The laws of physics didn't create themselves or pop randomly into existence. There is space and time and matter and energy and light and ordered laws by which they operate because God said, "Let those things exist." And if that is true, what Paul is saying in verse 6 is dynamite. He's saying that act of creation could happen in your heart. The creative power of the God who made the whole universe can do another act of creation in your heart. The light of understanding can be switched on, or to put it another way, the blindness can be switched off. And then we'll be able to see the truth as it truly is. It's not that we need to stop being rational and start believing in myths. That's not what we're enabled to do here. It's that we need help to be rational. We need a veil removed. We need the darkened recesses of our minds to be cured of the darkness, the blindness, the selfishness, so that we can see the truth for what it is and accept it. That is really humbling, in a good way. No one has reason to feel superior because of any understanding they have or don't have about the gospel. No one is without hope that God could enlighten them in that way. So, if you are you're a Christian, tell people about Jesus, and remember, it is God's work to enlighten hearts, to not yours. It's not we can't do that act of creation in somebody's heart, but God can. So relax, tell the truth, and trust God for the results. Trust God for the rest. And I'll finish with this. If you're not a Christian, you may have many questions, some of the ones I've mentioned earlier, many good questions that deserve working through, that deserve conversation. Can I say, don't ignore them. Don't put them aside. If you think you've worked through it all and rejected Jesus Christ, can I appeal, have another look? But if you're not a Christian, do you believe that God could do this to you? This act of creation, this enlightenment of your heart, so that suddenly you realize, I've rejected Christianity for wrong reasons, and actually it's true. Do you believe that could happen? That's an intriguing possibility, isn't it? I don't know if that worries you, unsettles you, but I'll leave you with that thought. Let me pray. Father, we are very thankful for these deeply helpful guidelines from Paul's own experience of what it means to tell people about Jesus. Thank you so much that it is not about a dodgy sales pitch. It is not about trying to twist or distort the truth. Thank you that you are a God who has spoken in Scripture, and all you call us to do is faithfully communicate what you have said. Help us, Lord, those of us that are Christians, not to twist or distort or invent or make up something that is not what you've said. Help us to be your faithful ambassadors. Pray that we would trust you enough to do that, that we would honor you enough to do that. And Lord, we beg of you, have mercy on us. We pray that each of us, everyone in this room, depends on you to enlighten us, to help us to see what is genuinely true, to unblind us from the things that prevent us from seeing it. And I pray, Lord, that that would be true of each of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.